at a certain point, anyone who is dealing with the issues of guarding your eyes and working on this entire parsha realizes that there's almost an inconsistency between this concept and the entire concept of tshuva. And usually Elul, and especially Rosh Hashanah, and specifically Yom Kippur, is when that conflict really shows itself to the most extreme. And oftentimes it's a very difficult time period, because if a person really allows himself to get into the mode of repentance and regret and really understanding the gravity of their sins, they start getting this sense of complete, utter yeyush, of giving up. I'm worthless. I'm a slime. I'm I'm not even a human being. And that is probably one of the most destructive forces in the world. So on the other hand, what do? I don't do tshuva. I don't deal with Elul. I don't deal with Yom Kippur. So finding this balance, meaning to say, recognizing that I have a lot of work to do, and putting this concept into perspective, recognizing my guilt, understanding the concept of tshuva, and keeping everything in perspective, is something that's not so easy. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time on it, because again, it's something that often becomes a problem and often stops a person from really growing. So to do this, I'd like to use as almost a case in point an interesting Gemara about David HaMelech. David HaMelech said to Hashem, Bachanani, test me. And Hashem said, I will test you, but I'm going to test you in a way different than the Avos. I'll explain to you the area of your being test that you'll be tested in. That is the issue of illicit relations. And in fact, David HaMelech was given the test of his life, the ultimate nisayon, and he lived with an Eishes Ish, with Batsheva. Now, the Gemara explains to us that in retrospect, she wasn't really an Eishes Ish, because retroactively there was a get written, but the bottom line is the Melech Yisrael failed. The king of Israel lived with what was then understood to be a married woman in front of Am Va'eda. Everyone knew about it. And for the rest of his life, David HaMelech suffered busha, suffered incredible embarrassment. You read the words in Tachanun, Yagasi, Banchasi, my groans. I couldn't stop the uncontrollable crying. I filled my bed with tears. And David HaMelech himself said to Hashem, Imayukorim Besari, had they ripped my flesh, no blood would have come out. Meaning to say, he was aghast. He was so white. He was so broken about what he had done that he literally spent tremendous amounts of efforts, time in tshuva. And again, for the rest of his life, this was a stain on his mind, something that remained with him. But what's interesting to note is that not only did he personally suffer from a sense of guilt, but the Gemara tells us that when he would walk into the Bati Midrashim, when it first became public knowledge that he had apparently done what he had done, he would walk into a Beis Medrash, and Talmidei Chachamim there wouldn't exactly treat him with the respect due to a king. The Gemara explains to us one sort of conversation that the two Talmidei Chachamim were discussing something, and they said, oh, here's David. David, let us ask you a question. David, what is the halacha if a man lives with a married woman? A clear barb at the Melech Yisrael. And David said, the halacha is that if a man lives with a married woman, he is chayev chenek, he is chayev choking. However, he has a chelek in Olam Haba, he has a portion in the world to come. Hamal ben pnei chaver barabim, one who embarrasses his friend publicly, ein lo chelek Olam Haba, does not have a portion in the world to come. And what David HaMelech was saying to these people is, very nice, knockers, you guys think you're so holy, you think you're so great, you're doing something far worse than what I did. And interestingly enough, Tosus tells us that by all rights, Mal ben Pnei Chaver Barabim belongs in the Gimel Averis. There are three cardinal sins which a person is obligated to give up his life rather than do. One of them is Ritzicha, is murder. Mal ben Pnei Chaver Barabim, embarrassing your friend publicly, is really in that category. And it seems, at least some Rishonim hold, that literally that is the halacha. The point being, David was saying to them, What I did was bad. What you're doing is far worse. Okay, so I'd like to ask the following question on this Gemara. David, I get. This was his big Nisayan, his life test. Hashem told him it's going to happen. And if you have a chance to listen to Shmuz number 42 and 43, we have a long discussion as to what it means, the Sutton out of the box. The Sutton was allowed tremendous, tremendous control, way beyond the normal amount. And David failed his test. I get it. A major, major life test, similar to maybe climbing Mount Everest barefoot, and he failed. Okay, I get it. But what I don't understand is, why did these Talmidei Chachamim do what they did? They weren't plain people. But not only did they openly, clearly embarrass another Jew, they literally risked their lives. I mean, keep in mind, if the king says, off with your head, which in those days the king had the right to do, that was it. As a matter of fact, one of the things that distinguishes a melech as a melech is his ability to say, you are chayev misa, and done. Embarrassing a king is clearly a rebellion. Embarrassing a king is clearly the kind of thing that they should have lost their lives for. So why in the world would they do something like this? What were they gaining? What were they accomplishing? What did they have in mind? There wasn't some huge taiva. David, I get it. He had this huge, overwhelming desire pulled by electromagnets. I get it. But these people didn't have that same battle. That wasn't their issue. What in the world were they thinking? What did they try to accomplish? Why did they do what they did? And to understand the answer to this, I'd like to share with you an interesting observation. Ask any decently educated yeshiva person the following question. Which is worse? Eating a cheeseburger or speaking Lashon Hara? I believe everyone will agree, come on, cheeseburger, that's Basar B'Cholov. That's full Losa Seder Torah. I mean, Lashon Hara is not a mitzvah, but I mean, it's not as bad as literally eating treif, right? I mean, come on, that's outrageous. Eating treif is really, really forbidden. Lashon Hara, I mean, I know you shouldn't do it, but it's not like eating a cheeseburger. And there's only one little problem. That answer could not be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, the exact, complete, utter opposite. The Chofetz Chaim counts 17 los assays and 14 assays that you could be over with speaking Lashon Hara. He says, it's granted, it's unlikely that you're going to get all of them in one story, but almost every time a person opens his mouth to speak Lashon Hara, he violates many, many Isurei Torah, many los assays, many assays. The most you're going to get with a cheeseburger is Basar B'Cholov, and even that is debatable. It's treif, yes, it's certainly forbidden, at most one los assay. But not only is Lashon Hara multiple, many, many los assays, every word of Lashon Hara is a separate Avera. The cheeseburger may be every kazayas, but how many kazayasim are there? 3, 4 at most. Every word of Lashon Hara is not only a multiple of whatever sin it was, each word is a separate incident and is a separate problem. But not just that. How often are you really going to eat a cheeseburger? Okay, let's say you're a mumer lahachis, you're really into this. So you eat 3 a day, but there's a limit. Lashon Hara, the tongue wags and wags and wags. And Chazal tell us that in a certain sense, Lashon Hara is worse than Avodah Zarah, Gilei Raos, and Shfichas Damim. Yet, interestingly enough, no one thinks about it that way. I mean, treif, I wouldn't eat treif. But Lashon Hara, I'm not saying it's a mitzvah, but it's not really like, come on, not really like an Avera, right? And here's the question. Why is it? Why is it that something that's so obviously, clearly usher, written about so many times in the Torah, that you violate so many surim, we take as if it's nothing? And cheeseburger, oh, we'd never eat that. Why is there such a disparity between our understanding and the Torah's reality? And to answer this, I'd like to share with you an observation that I experienced when I was a little bit younger. I remember it was about either the first or second year Beis Medrash, and I remember Elul in Yeshiva was very, very serious. And you could see the guys getting into it, especially I learned to Chofetz Chaim Yeshiva, Musa Seder was very serious. The Yeshiva Zatzal would say many Musa Shmuzim. And Elul was really a time of growth, a time of tshuva. And things built up to Rosh Hashanah davening, and then it came Yom Kippur. And I remember very clearly looking around at the fellows my age, I guess 18, 19-year-olds, and I saw a very, very different davening. Guys concentrating, guys looking in. You could see it was a very, very special day. But then as I looked around the Beis Medrash, I noticed that guys a little bit older than my chevra weren't just looking in the sitter, they were actually crying. And as I looked to the younger Kolo guys, a little older than that, they were like openly weeping. And then as I looked up, sort of like as you went up the totem pole, there was way more emotion, way more going on. The Rebbeim would openly cry, tissues after tissues. But by far, the most extreme I remember was my Rebbe, the Rosh Yeshiva Zatzal. We're talking about huge clumps of tissues. When he would speak by Ne'ilah, he would often break into open sobbing, often not be able to continue. And here's the question. I don't get it. Clearly, there's a progression here. Meaning to say, the more you learn and the more you work on yourself, the holier you get. The less sins you have, and hopefully the more mitzvahs you have. So you would imagine that the younger guys would be broken and crying, a lot of things to repair, not much in our bag, so to speak, to bring to the world to come with. And as you get older, obviously you did more work, you've gotten more mitzvahs, less of errors. So you'd imagine that as you went up the totem pole, Yom Kippur would be far less serious. Yet the exact inverse. It was almost like the holier the person was, the more tears, the more crying, the more they felt remorse. And I don't get it. They obviously had much less to feel remorseful about. And if you're not sure that I'm right, just look around. I guarantee the more holy a Jew you find, the more they take Yom Kippur in the most serious way, crying bitter tears. And when you get to a certain level, uncontrollable sobbing. And the question is, what's pshat? Why is it? I don't react that way. We don't. Why is it that when a person becomes holy, all of a sudden, what, they do bigger sins? And I'd like to share with you the reason for this phenomenon. And that has to do with the fact that bechira, free will, is something that we don't understand. You see, free will is probably the single most difficult thing, if it could be, that Hashem created. Free will means that I'm literally able to go left, to go right. I'm literally able to choose good or bad. And I make the decision as to what I'm going to do. But you see, here's the problem. Within me, within the thinking I, the I am speaking to, is a neshama. I came from under the Kisei HaKavod. I came from under Hashem's throne of glory. Hashem put me into this body. And in this body, I live for a few short years. When I'm done my job, the body's put in the ground and I separate. But here's the great difficulty. I get it. I understand the gravity of my actions. I understand that what I do makes an indelible imprint on me forever. What I say, how I act, who I speak to, in what way, shapes me, molds me forever. And I am exactly what I shape myself into. Therefore, bechira, free will, should be impossible. As an example that I've given oftentimes, if you ask the average yeshiva guy, does a malach have bechira? Right? Does an angel have free will? The answer, of course, is no. Angels don't have free will. The problem is that that's patently false. Angels have free will. Many, many examples of angels, the malachim, are brought that they make mistakes sometimes, small, little errors, but it's very clear that Srafim, Ofanim, Chayas HaKodesh, malachim all have bechira. The difference between Adam, man, and malach is not bechira. It's something altogether different. You see, if I were to ask you, do you have free will to put your hand in a fire? The answer is you do have free will. But if I were to ask you, would you do it? The answer is no. So do you have free will? Well, I guess you do, but you never would. That's not what we call free will. I guess in theory you could do it. In theory you have free will, but in practical life you don't. If you'd like to understand the bechira that a malach has, it is literally like my putting my hand in a fire. A malach gets it with absolute clarity of understanding. Every avera damages it. Every mitzvah benefits it. It benefits it and benefits the world at large. And the reason why a malach won't disobey Hashem's wishes is because, what am I, dumb? Am I stupid? Why should I damage myself, damage the world? Why should I do that? There's no motivation, no reason. In theory, they could. And sometimes they go a little bit too far, maybe in honor of Hashem, whatever it may be. And they could make a mistake. They have free will, but that free will is theoretical. The you and I have a very different sort of free will. When we go through the busyness of our life, when we go through the business of our day, we're literally pulled this way or that way or this way, and we literally can make ourselves into what will be for eternity. And to create that entity called free will requires a lot of things that we don't usually think about. One is the Nefesh HaBahami. If you had a chance to listen to The Fight, or if you had a chance to listen to Ve'eri Shmuzim, I spend a lot of time discussing that, the part of the human, the animal soul within a human that wells up, that has the desires, the appetites, etc. And that's a real part of me. But there's another part of me that's equally important, and that's called imagination, dimyon. You see, dimyon is this fanciful sort of flights of colorful fancy that I take, where I imagine things and I feel them. If you've ever read a book and you felt yourself on the ocean, a pirate, swashbuckling with an eye patch. If you've ever read a book and in the middle of the story you felt your heart racing, whether it was fear or tears of joy, that's a classic example of imagination, where I think something and it becomes so real to me that it has a physiological reaction. I respond to it. It's so real that I feel those emotions. It's not that I'm reading about someone else. It's I'm envisioning myself there. I'm feeling it. I'm sensing it. It's like I'm there. One of the reasons why Hashem created this thing called imagination is to give Adam free will. You see, there is a part of me, the neshama, that would never allow me to do anything wrong because it's dumb, it's stupid. And that part of me would well up inside and say, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. What are you doing to that other person? Why aren't you being nice? Why aren't you being generous? Why aren't you growing? Why aren't you accomplishing? And if that voice would be there with absolute clarity, I wouldn't have free will. Oh yes, I'd have free will like a malach does, but the kind of free will that you and I have now would not be present in the human race. And what Hashem did to allow for complete, actual, absolute free will is Hashem put this koach of dimyon, this koach of imagination within the human, and with this koach, I can now believe exactly that which I want to believe. I can now create entire worldviews. I can now create entire illusionary morality that says that which I did is good, proper, and right. And now when my neshama says to me, what are you doing? What do you mean I'm doing? I'm doing great things. But what you did was stealing. That's not stealing. Do you know who he is? That creep. It's a mitzvah to steal from him. And no matter what it is that I desire, my imagination is a willing servant. No matter what I desire, my imagination paints a white picture where what I'm doing is riding on that white steed, wearing the white hat, doing the good deeds of a good man, despite the fact that I might be lying, stealing, cheating, even things like murder. And all you have to do is read Mein Kampf or read any treatise of an evil man. They don't say the word, just I hated but wanted people dead. Hitler was serving humankind's benefit. By ridding the world of the Jews, he's ridding the world of a parasite. He's ridding the world of something evil, like a vermin that you step on. 800 pages of a Weltanschauung, a worldview that didn't just say it's okay to kill Jews, it's a fine, good deed. Why did he write that? Because he believed it. Why did he believe it? Because Hashem gave us this capacity to paint very vivid pictures, very beautiful arrays of exactly that which I want. And with that koach of dimyon in place, the human being really now has free will. Because I could paint the picture exactly as I want it, because I can make anything I want permitted. I now have complete free will. If I wish to do X, Y, or Z, at my beck and call, my imagination just paints it as permitted, as fine, as a mitzvah. And you could see this time after time after time after time. And if you're not sure that I'm right, I'll share with you one simple observation. Do you ever find yourself, come Yom Kippur, hopefully before, but maybe sometimes during, and you say to yourself, oh my goodness, Yom Kippur, day of Slicha Mechila, wow, I got to do tshuva. Let me think, what are the things that I do wrong that I have to do tshuva about? Now come on, there's got to be something, I'm not tzaddik, right? Yeah, okay. So tell me, what are the things that you do wrong that you're going to do tshuva? And most people reach a blank. Most people, when they're reading the Al-Chait, it's not me, not real. And here's the question. Why is that? You got to admit, unless you claim to be a tzaddik, unless you claim to be the Chafetz Chaim, the Chasam Sofer, somebody of that ilk, unless you're there, then likely you got a lot of things that you're not doing right. So why is it that we walk into Yom Kippur with a white slate, nothing to do tshuva for? Why is it? And the answer is really quite simple. Because my imagination at my beck and call has whitewashed, made permitted everything that I do. If it's Lashon Hara, it's fine. About a person like that, it's a mitzvah to speak. Besides, Lashon Hara is not really a vera anyway. That little business deal, no, that's not. Believe me, if you knew what he tried to do to me, you'd know that that little trick that I pulled was justified, right, and it's a mitzvah to do. And you will find that the human being over and over whitewashes, walks into Yom Kippur feeling very clean. Okay, I better find the error, something I must do wrong. And he claps al chait, somehow trying to discover what he's done wrong. And interestingly enough, Rabbi Saul Salanta gives us an interesting mashal. He says, to us, our aveiros look like tiny little things, dots, very teeny, 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 almost like stars in the sky, kind of twinkling little stars. And it's not until you take a telescope and zoom in that you realize how huge it is. The Earth is a large body in space. It has a diameter of 8,000 miles. And when you compare it to the sun, it's a pea, because the sun is massive, and so massive that it makes the Earth look like it's nothing. But when you compare the sun to other stars in the sky, you see that the sun, with all of its huge mass, almost unimaginable expanse, is but nothing, because there are stars that are hundreds of times larger, stars that are thousands of times larger, and stars that are so huge that it baffles the human imagination. But when you look at the night stars, you don't see that. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. Until you take out a telescope and you start zooming in and zooming in, and you see the size, the magnitude. Would you like to understand the answer to the Talmidei Chachamim in the time of David HaMelech? They were great human beings, great Jews, very involved in learning, and they were human beings. And because of that, what they did was absolutely permitted in the court of their mind. They thought about it. They paskined for a person who has done this, this, and this. It is permitted to embarrass him in public. It's a mitzvah to do. And I believe what they did was done with complete, without guilt, without any thoughts behind it, other than what we're doing is good, right, and proper. And it wasn't until David said to them, just recognize, yes, I live with an Eishes Ish. What you're doing is far worse, because Mal bin Panei Chaveh Obrabim is Ein Lo Chelik. You have no portion in the world to come. It was only when he said those words that maybe suddenly they got it, and quite possibly even then they didn't. Because one of the great trappings of being a human being is this uncanny ability to make everything that I did right. And I guarantee, if you look throughout the annals of history, everyone always does things that are good, right, and proper. I never do anything wrong. No one ever does anything wrong. Oh, maybe little things, but in terms of really creepy, obnoxious, really evil, bad things never happens. Okay, except for one area. Why is it that when it comes to certain areas, all of a sudden, not only can I recognize that that which I did was wrong, do you know how big that sin is? Do you know how huge that sin is? You're a worthless lout. You're a slime. I didn't know human beings could exist so low. You have no excuse for even being a human being. Do you ever notice that while everything I do is okay, everything I do is fine, there are certain things that, suddenly they become so big, so massively big that you can't even begin to realize how serious a sin it is. And sometimes, if you listen to the tape in your brain, you may think you're listening to one of the greatest Musa Rabbeinu who ever lived, because he illustrates how big the sin is, how great it is, and he'll quote to you all kinds of chazals and all kinds of things. You created mazikim, and then look at the tumah you brought into the world, and he'll quote to you gemaras about you have no chelik in Olam Haba, all kinds of very interesting things. And at some point in your life, you make a decision. You either open your mind to understand what's going on, or you live like most people in utter, complete blindness. And most people plunder around this thing called life with their eyes closed, without ever getting it, without ever understanding themselves, without ever understanding even the issues that they're dealing with. But eventually, if you get to a point where you really want to understand yourself, if you get to a point where you say, I don't get it, I don't understand me, I don't understand why I do things, and then after I do them, then I feel such guilt and such bad feelings, and I do them again, and like, I don't get the whole process. And when you get to a point that you really want to understand yourself, and you really open your mind, maybe then you can understand what Chazal say to us. And that is that there's more than just what meets the eye in terms of understanding you. And let me explain to you what I mean. The Chovos Levavos says the worst enemy that you have, the most vicious, bitter foe, is not a Nazi, not a Palestinian, not some radical Islamic. The worst enemy that you'll ever have is the Yetzer Hara, is the Satan. He's on the job 24/7, 364, with one single mission: get you to fail. But the reason why he's so effective is because you're clueless to him. You're clueless to his existence, and you're clueless to his strategy, and you're clueless to when he's on the scene, because he talks in your brain, in your voice, and it sounds just like you. In that voice in your head that says, you know something? That was really disgusting. You really are a creep. You're really worthless. You're a slime. You're a jerk. You're a fool. You're an idiot. You're a low thing. I didn't know human beings could seek that low. And over and over and over, Dovavain, know and understand that's not you. That voice in your head is a Satan. He's speaking in your voice. He's allowed to influence. He's allowed to say things. And what you're listening to is not you. And you have a choice. You listen to him and you implode. Or you say, that's right, right. Very nice. And I'd like to share with you that this is one of the most difficult challenges that you'll ever be faced with. Everyone thinks it's taiva, fighting desire. That's the big fight. That's the minor battle. Not long ago, I had a frum psychiatrist call me up. He was dealing with the following problem. A bacher in yeshiva was come to him. The problem was that this bacher was imploding. The guilt was destroying him, literally eating him up. And he couldn't function. He couldn't learn in yeshiva. Couldn't do anything. His parents sent him to a psychiatrist, get him on medication, get him help. And the psychiatrist called me up because he asked me, what does he say to this bacher? Now, here's the dilemma that I faced when this person asked me the question. What am I going to tell you? It's mutter? It's not mutter. Mm-mm. It's clear and vera in the Torah. So what do you say to this young man? It's usser. The minute you tell him it's forbidden, the minute you tell him it's really forbidden, what you're going to do is pour gasoline on an existing flame. You're going to destroy him. So what do you say? And what I explained to the psychiatrist is this young man has two battles that he's fighting, a small one and a major one. And the small one is this issue of Taiva, where he ends up, what he's doing. And he's got a battle. He's got to fight it. He definitely has to deal with it. But that's a small battle. The bigger battle is how he deals with the voices in his head. Because you see, a fellow can remain doing this sin, whatever he's doing, and eventually he gets married, and eventually he starts working on it, and at a certain point, cleans up his act, and he's good, fine, and well. And if he does that, he continues through the yeshiva, continues growing, continues, and eventually cleans up, he could be a tremendous human being, a tremendous Talmud Chacham, a tremendous person. But if he allows himself now to destroy himself, if he allows himself to eat himself up, he ceases to function as a human being. He ceases learning, ceases growing, and he becomes a nothing and a nobody. And while it's a battle he's got to fight with Taiva, with desire, the much bigger battle is the voices in his head and how he deals with the guilt. And I'd like to share with you some good news and some bad news. Which would you like first? Maybe I'll give you the good news first. Maybe I'll give you, well, I'll make it easy. I'll give you the bad news first. And the bad news is I guarantee you are far worse than you think you are. Far worse. I guarantee it. Because you live in a world of one avera. You live in a world where one thing is usher and everything else is permitted. And I'd like to share with you, it just ain't so. There are 613 mitzvahs in the Torah. Many, many, many of them, I guarantee you and I and everyone else violates regularly. And a big part of Yom Kippur is getting with the program, realizing that I have work to do. If I were done my job on this planet, I'd be done. But if in fact I don't have any areas that I need to fix up, if I don't need to improve in any areas, that means I already hit that point. I'm done. Then it's time to check out of life. Hopefully, I still have work to do. But if you pay attention to the areas, they're not the areas we normally think about. Probably the first one is Lashon Hara, watching what I say to whom. Certainly another one is my interpersonal relations, how I act to my spouse, to my children, to my coworkers, how respectful, how careful I am. Certainly working on my anger, working on my character traits, working on being a kind, generous, giving human being, caring about another person's pain, certainly ethics and honesty in business. And I guarantee if you're in business, if you own a bank account, I guarantee there's a lot to think about. We always ask questions about chickens that are kosher or not, kashrus questions. We have the okay, the OU, we call, we have all kinds of questions. Why is it that no one asks questions about money issues? Well, I know it's right, I know it's justified. And I guarantee, unless you've spent years and years learning Choshen Mishpat, I guarantee you don't have a clue. I guarantee you really don't know, because I've been involved in many situations. Many people come to me, and I'm also a human being. I have my own things. And I cannot tell you how many times people assume this is what it's right, and this is proper, and they act on it. And they therefore do pay a person and don't pay a person, they whatever it may be, and they're dead wrong. And unless you have spent years and years studying Choshen Mishpat, and unless you ask regularly, I guarantee that a lot of areas in business, and business doesn't mean because you own a business, business means any interaction with money, with other human beings, I guarantee there's much to think about. And certainly, if you run out of anything else, and you got through all of your interpersonal relations, and you got fine on your all your midos, and you got past all of your what you say to who and how, Talmud Torah, Shokol Keneged Kulam, learning is more significant, more important. It's the single greatest nourishment for the soul. It's the single greatest nutrient that creates who will be for eternity. The reward for it is unimaginable and immeasurable, and Bittul Torah is a sin. And I don't know too many people who can come clean on Yom Kippur and say, Hashem, yep, I don't got to worry about it. I'm good. It is true. There once upon a time may have been such people. It's said that in the time of the Groz, someone found a petek, found a slip of paper in the Groz in the Vilna Gaon Shtender. It was right after Yom Kippur. On that piece of paper were written the Bittul Torah that the Vilna Gaon held himself accountable for that year. And the person added it up and it totaled 6 minutes. Now, folks, between you, me, and the lamppost, I'd like to find an hour that we can really claim that we didn't have 6 minutes, we could have accomplished more. Forget a day, forget a week. I guarantee when you're feeling really, really secure in your position, just ask yourself, are you accomplishing a fraction of what you could have been? And I guarantee the answer is no. So the bad news is you're a lot worse than you thought you were. But let me share with you the good news. The good news is you're way better. Because you see, that voice in your head that constantly harps and bothers you and really annoys you about the fact that you're a creep and a bum and a worthless, look what you do, look what you do, look what you do. How could you stand in front of Hashem? How could you even shake the rabbi's hand? How could you even open a safe with your dirty, filthy, tumor-filled, ugh, you disgusting creep? That voice is inaccurate. That voice is way, way out of scale. That voice is blowing something so out of proportion that it's hard to imagine. You mean it's mutter? No, not mutter at all. But I'd like to share with you that that is but one of a multitude of averas, and it really isn't up there amongst the biggest of the big. For the record, it's not in the category of Gilei Raos, Shfichas Damim. It's not Avodah Zarah. And don't tell me all the chazals that will quote for you that it's anaf, it's a sniff, it's a part, a branch of Arayos, it's a branch of illicit relations. It isn't. If you lived with an Ashes Ish, if you lived with a married woman, I get it. That is an Avera. That is Arayos. But if you did, by the way, how many times did you do it? Every time you open your mouth, every time you mevatel Torah, that's a separate Avera. Every time you speak Lashon Hara, that's multitudes of Avera. Far worse than a cheeseburger. Far worse than anything probably you could think about. So why is it that we get so bent out of shape and we feel so dirty and lousy and worthless when it comes to this one area? Because it's not your voice. It's the voice of a son who's painting a picture. And you might well know this song, but I'd like to sing a song for you. It's the shame and blame song. I won't sing the niggun, but everyone has their own kind of verses. I'll tell you the chorus. The words of the chorus go like this. I am dirty, I am sullied, I am filth, I am worthless. The fight is hopeless, the fight is meaningless, there is no point, I quit. That's the song. It's the song of the guilty, it's the song of the... Everyone sings it. Everyone sings it to different things. Many people sing it to this particular area, but that's the song. And again, each person has their own verses to it, but the chorus goes the same. The chorus is, I am dirty, I am sullied, I am filth, I am worthless. The fight is hopeless. The fight is meaningless. There is no point. I quit. And I'd like to focus on this song because I think the song plays over and over and over, and the song has no validity. And let's really take it point by point. Number one, I am worthless. I'm a slime bucket. I'm just a cretin. I'm the lowest form. You can't even call me a human being. I'm worse than a slug. Okay, very nice. Interesting version. Is that version accurate? Okay, I get it. That's the voice in your head. That's what you're saying to yourself. Is it correct? Let's do a little reality check. Okay. Now, we just earlier discussed this man called David HaMelech. Now, David HaMelech also did something pretty bad. Matter of fact, a lot worse than what you did. Because I don't care what you did. You are not a Melech B'Yisrael. You're not a king of Israel. You didn't write Zmiras. You didn't write Tehillim. You weren't known as David Mashiach, Hashem's anointed. David failed to an extent that you will never begin to fail. So here's my question. What bridge did David jump off of? Right? Obviously he quit. Obviously he died. He jumped off the tallest building you could find, ended his life, and it's done. That wasn't the end of the story. David did tshuva, and David is one of the seven greatest human beings who ever lived. Because David understood this one reality. Because I failed doesn't mean I am a failure. I blew it. I messed up. Yes, it is absolutely true. And the ability to look myself in the eye and say I really am not pleased with what I did is called maturity. But then the ability to say, but that doesn't mean I am a failure. It doesn't mean I'm worthless. It doesn't mean anything other than, yes, I failed in this area. And if you don't wake up in the morning and feel that you failed in at least a number of areas, then I say you're failing at life. If a person wakes up in the morning and says, I'm doing good in my personal relations, in my to my spouse, to my children, in my learning, in my dominating, my responsibility to my community, I'm doing good in all areas. If a person wakes up in the morning and says that, then I say they're failing at life, because it means they don't have a clue to what they could be. They don't have a clue to what work on themselves means. They're living in a world of delusion, because I don't care how good a person is. I don't care how much they're growing. If Hashem puts you on the planet, it's for one reason: for you to accomplish more, for you to grow to a greater extent. And that means there are many, many things that you have got to work on. And the minute that you feel I'm worthless, know and understand that voice in your head isn't you. And you have to take control of your thinking, and you have to say the words, no, that's not true. You mean what you did is mutter? No, what I did was wrong. I failed doesn't make me a failure. So if verse number one of that song is I am worthless, verse number two is there is no hope. There's no hope. I will never win. I will never conquer this. This is the hardest battle, and I failed and failed. I tried, and I failed again, and there is no hope. And by the way, you're right. 100% correct. If you understand this battle in a way different than Chazal did, then you're right, there is no hope. Most people have this attitude of it's absolute perfection or failure. It's a winner-take-all game. If I ever do this thing again, then I'm a failure. I'm out of it. I'm the biggest loser in the world. So yes, they're successful for a week, for a month, maybe for a year, and then they fall and they say, look, I'm a loser. I'm worthless. I failed. And the whole thing is butl mavutl. And the problem is they don't have a understanding of how to count. And if you'd like to know what I mean, I'll share with you an example that Rabbi Dvoritz, Rishu of Rochester, told us many, many years ago. He said, if you watch Major League Baseball, there's something called a batting average. A batting average means at bat, how many times did that person get on base? A professional ball player who is really, really good at his game, a really solid hitter, will be hitting 300. 300 means out of 10 at-bats, three times he got on base. Pretty impressive. You get on base three times, it means you are a major league hitter. But what that means in plain language is 7 out of those 10 times, he failed. And by the way, if a person is an all-star, a superstar, and he's batting 350, he's making millions and millions of dollars. That means 65% of the time that he's at-bat, at the plate, he strikes out, he fails, he messed up, didn't get on base. So here's the question. How do these guys have the gumption, how do they have the chutzpah to put on that jersey again to get back in on the field? They failed. 65, every time I get up, 65% of the time I fail. I'm a loser, I'm worthless, I'm out of here. But that's not their attitude. And not only isn't it their attitude, they make millions of dollars and the fans go crazy and everyone wants their jersey. Why? Because you have to know how to count. And most people don't know how to count. If you believe that this is a winner-take-all game, meaning to say once you wake up and understand it's forbidden, oh, that's it, cured, done. You're right. I guess that's true. Then if you ever fail again, you're a loser and you're a bum. But it's not the way Hashem designed you. It's not the way Hashem made us human beings. Hashem gave us strength, gave us weaknesses, and we are in this battle, this bitter, bitter battle. And if you're batting 35% success, that's a huge, huge, huge accomplishment. And so if you ever feel there's no hope, because hope means total, absolute conquering this and never, ever revisiting it in any sense, you're right, there is no hope. But you're fundamentally misunderstanding the expectations. You're fundamentally misunderstanding what your Creator expects of you. But there's a third area that really, really digs into people and really becomes a major issue. And that is that all of my struggles are pointless. Hashem, look at me. Look how much time and energy I have to spend on fighting this fight. Could you imagine who I would be if I didn't have these struggles? Could you imagine how much greater I'd be, how much I'd be learning and diving in and making more money? But I spend so much time fighting and discussing and even learning about it. It's so pointless. Hashem, why are you doing it? Why are you wrecking my life? Why did you do this to me? This is such a lousy, horrible, disgusting thing. Why did you visit this on me? And this third problem, I believe, is a major, major mistake. And there's one particular Gemara that the Sutton does not want you to know. Because once you understand this Gemara, you will never be able to look at your situation that way again. Gemara Makos, Daf Chof, Gimel Amud Beis, look it up because it's worth looking at. Rechinina Mekasha asks a question. Why is it that there are so many mitzvahs in the Torah? And so many of them are redundant. Let me give you a good for instance. There are five different losa says that you violate when you eat a land bug. Maybe six if it's a water bug. Some fly, some crawl. Bottom line is you could violate five or six discrete, separate violation, losa says, each one a law in and of itself for eating a bug. Here's the question. Do you like eating insects, worms, maybe a mealworm for a dessert? Do you crickets are a big treat? Most of us do not like eating bugs. And I guarantee if the Torah would say don't do it, even if we wanted to, we'd be quite capable of not doing it. So why in the world did the Torah give five or six separate losa says for one thing which you weren't going to do anyway? Explains the Rechinina Mekasha for one reason. Because Hashem wants to reward us. Because now when you don't eat a bug, you're given reward for not violating five or six losa says. You see, yes, it's true. Maybe you wouldn't have anyway. But when you have to check, when you have to buy bodek lettuce as opposed to whatever, or when you buy dole and you have to go through the leaf by leaf, what you're doing is you're avoiding five or six discrete losa saves and you're given reward for that. And this is a Gemara that the Sutton doesn't want you to know. The basic understanding that when you don't violate an Isra Torah, when you don't violate a law, you're given reward. What do you mean I didn't violate a law? I didn't murder somebody. You want reward for not murdering? Maybe Torah should say, you're given reward for not murdering. So let's go on with this Gemara. And the Gemara says, "Ashayasa adam osam v'chay behem, a man shall do these and live." Explains the Gemara, "Kala yoshev v'lo va'aravera, any person who sits and doesn't commit a sin, nosen lo schar ka'osa mitzvah, they give him reward as if he does a mitzvah." And you look in the Gemara, look in the Rishonim, and what you'll see very clearly is this is speaking about arayas. The Bartanur explains what this means. If you're in the parsha of Arias, meaning you had certain connection to illicit relations, and you sit and you don't do that sin, they give you reward. How much reward? Exactly what violating it would have been punished. Meaning to say, every time you don't do this, if it was a temptation to you and you resist it, you're given reward. How much reward? The same reward as if you would have been punished, the equivalent on the punishment side. And what this Gemara shares with us is a profound understanding. You see, if you didn't have these desires and you didn't have this fight, you would be a vastly different person. Oh yeah, be much greater, right? Wrong. Because this might very well be one of the greatest things that shapes you, that molds you, that makes you into who you'll be for eternity. And every time you win a fight, every time you win a battle, you're given tremendous, tremendous reward. And what that means in plain language is one time that you don't, whatever it is, you're given reward for it. So if on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday you're not involved in it, you're given reward for Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, even if on Thursday you failed. But I failed. Look what I did. I did. Yes, you did. That's right. And you're still given reward on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. But how can I be given a reward? I went and did the thing itself. Exactly. You fought the battled the battle. You're given reward for that. And the failure, you're going to have to answer to also. You give him reward, you give him punishment, and the only question that Hashem is really concerned with is, are you fighting the fight? Are you battling the battle? Are you growing? And I'd like to share with you the only two things in this area that a person should be thinking about, should be focused on Yom Kippur. When you stand in front of your Creator, the first thing you should say is, Hashem, it is known and understood in front of you. I don't need to inform you of this. I don't need to let you know. But nevertheless, I want to be very clear. I wish that I had nothing whatsoever to do with anything related to this. If I could escape, I'd be out of there. If I could stop, I'd stop. It should be known in front of Hashem that I wish it was different. I wish I had no involvement. I wish I were totally, totally never involved in anything like this. And the second thing you say to your Creator, here is my plan for moving forward. I plan to do this. I plan to do that. There has to be some limud Torah, some learning in it, because that's the spiritual nourishment that's going to give you the strength to fight. But you need a legitimate plan, whatever your plan is. And those are the only two things you address to your Creator, and that's your tshuva. But what about undoing the sins from before? What about all the charata? What about crying bitter tears? Leave that for long, long later. When you're totally cleaned up, when you're totally out of the sugya, we'll go back to having charata and el chetz and bitter, bitter tears. Don't bother now. I have a masorah from my Rebbe, Shiva Zatzal, used to say over the name of his father, how do you know if it's a Sutton or the Yetzer Tov? When you're done, do you want to grow more? Do you want to learn more? Meaning to say, with all the regret, if you feel like a nobody and a nothing and a worthless slime, I guarantee you will be a worthless slime. If you beat yourself up on Yom Kippur and really feel like a worthless, absolute zero, you will live up to being an absolute zero. And like that psychiatrist who asked me the question, what does he tell that bacher? Is it mutter? No. So he's right. He should self-implode. The answer is, Hashem, you put me on the planet. You gave me an assayan. I didn't ask for it. I'm going to fight. I'm going to battle. I'm going to do the best I can. But the entire process of charot, the regret, is not right now in my arsenal. Right now, Hashem, I say to you, I wish it weren't here. I wish I weren't involved, and here's my plan for moving forward. The tshuva part, the charata, the regret, and that whole piece, when I'm further along the path, when I'm away, when there's a certain distance between me and this, we'll work on it, but right now it's not part of the program. Huh, so what do I do the whole Yom Kippur? I got nothing to work on. What you do is work on the rest of what you have put on the planet to work on. All of your midos and personal relationships and money issues and everything else that a Jew should be doing. A full-time Jew is actively involved in growing, accomplishing in so many dimensions, so many areas, and spend all of your charata, all of your regret time in those areas. This area, you're focused on one thing, and that one thing is, Hashem, I wish it weren't here, and here is my plan to move forward. I believe this Chazal is an eye-opening Gemara, because these Talmidei Chachamim accused David HaMelech of a terrible, terrible aveira, and they were right. And with their words, they were doing far worse than was David HaMelech. How could it be? How could it be? Is because that's what we human beings do. Everything we do is fine, good. Everything is permitted. Because Hashem gave us that ability to allow for free will. And when you walk into Yom Kippur and you feel there are no averas, again, other than this one area, no other averas that I have to focus on, what that means in plain language is you are a living example of exactly this concept. Those Talmidei Chachamim felt that what they were doing was right, even though it was dead wrong. Even though they could have and may have lost Olam Haba for doing it. But because I view everything that I do as good, right, and proper, I'm incredibly biased and incredibly incapable of being honest and looking at myself with clear judgment. Yom Kippur is a very unique day. Aseret Yemei Tshuva is a unique time period. We have clarity of thought. clarity of understanding. You could look back on so many events of your past year and recognize what you did right, strengthen those areas, what you did wrong, repair those. And you should spend a tremendous amount of time on all of the various issues. But in this area per se, very limited charata, very limited regret, because it is a trick of the satan. That voice that says to you, everything you did is okay. You're perfect except for this. And in this area, you're a slime and a worthless nothing. That is not your voice. It's not accurate. It's not correct. You're not worthless. If you were worthless, Hashem would have made you. Hashem would cease keeping you in existence. But more than that, great, great people went through this. David HaMelech was right up there amongst the seven greatest human beings who ever lived, and he did a sin far worse than you could ever do. Because recognizing that I failed doesn't mean I'm a failure. And we have to create a new anonymous group. We have to create a guilt anonymous, another 12-step program, how to rid myself of guilt. Oh, you mean it's mutter? No, it's not mutter. But guilt will kill you. The shame and blame game is destructive. It's not the voice of the Yetzer Tov. It's the voice of the Satan nagging, bothering you, giving you constant nothing but self-destructive advice. And the blame and shame game is the most damaging of anything, far worse probably than any avera that you'll do. And it's a song that plays in our head. The first stanza is, I am worthless. And you have to answer that. The answer is no, wrong. David HaMelech was pretty good. The second is, but it's hopeless. What possible hope? I'm never going to, maybe 10 years from now, I'm going to be totally clean. And even then, who's to say? And that's because you don't know how to count. Winning this game is not absolute. Winning this game is not batting 1,000. Nobody bats 1,000. In the annals of national history, and annals of all professional baseball, no one batted 1,000, at least to my knowledge. Certainly not anyone we know of. If you're batting 35%, that's pretty good. And in this area, you have to know how to count. Are you growing? Are you changing? Are you on a path upwards? And the third and final idea, that it's so purposeless. This whole thing is worthless, and I'm so destroyed by it. My capacity to grow is so limited because of it. Is completely false. Every time you fight that fight, every time you resist, you're given schar, tremendous schar. As much as you could paint the picture of how big the Aveira is, that's how much reward you're given every time you resist, even if you failed again later. Because it's not a winner-take-all game. And more than that, unlike murder, where the expectation is you will never murder again, if you ever murdered at all, that's not this game. It's not the way Hashem made you, not the way Hashem made this generation, not the way this fight is fought. And understanding this balanced perspective, yes, this is something that's wrong. Yes, I have very clear directives as to how to escape and how to grow, and at the same time not destroying myself with the guilt, is the balance that a person needs. And I want to close with one last thought. The Ramchal tells us that we human beings usually get it completely backwards. We look at some things in this world as holy and kadosh, and other things as and some things we look at as tummy and ugh and horrible and worthless, and Shem would have been certainly happy if they had never been created. And Ramchal says you're looking at the world through a very, very myopic small view. Everything that Hashem created has a purpose, and everything that Hashem put into this world was done for a specific reason. And here's a very important observation that at some point you probably should reach. The world we live in today is not normal. The society that we are currently in is not like regular. It has fallen off the side of the cliff. I'm not that old. But from the time that I went from being a bachur till now, the change is so dramatic and so astonishing that it's beyond description. If you listen to the fight, I spent time describing it. As a small illustration, in the 1920s, Lane Bryant was a maternity wear store. They wanted to take out an ad in the New York Times, and the New York Times flatly refused to have a maternity wear. The idea of pregnancy being discussed in a proper, upstanding newspaper is unacceptable. It's abhorrent. We would never allow that to happen. The world we live in is very, very different than that. So here's the question. Did Hashem kind of like fail? Did Hashem like, I guess, no longer good at what he's doing because the whole world's collapsing? The whole world is like so out of control, so outrageously out of control. Does it mean that like Hashem, somehow slipped? I don't think so. That's called the kfira. It's called heresy, and it's very foolish. If you'd like to fundamentally understand what's happening is, this is the fight of our generation, and for it, you're given the most amazing opportunity you could ever have. You see, it's a real battle. And the Ramchal explains that Hashem created Malachim and Hashem created Adam. Malachim are perfect. But that's not what Hashem wanted. Hashem wanted Adam. And the Ramchal explains why. Because when the human being actually fights that fight, he says that is the greatest Kiddush Hashem. A Malach never struggles. A Malach sees things with absolute clarity. And a human being has a huge struggle. And the more difficult the struggle, the more the Kiddush Hashem is when that human being actually wins, even if sometimes he fails. But he's fought that fight, battled that battle. And if you'd like to understand what the Ramchal is saying, I'll give you a very simple illustration. There will come a day, Mitzvah Hashem, many years from now, when we leave this earth and we stand in front of the Beis Din Shamala and we will be wearing muddied clothing. My beautiful, white, pristine cloak is going to be filled with stains of mud. And that doesn't mean I'm going to be embarrassed about it. Quite the opposite. These are the scars that I carry because I battled the battle of Hashem's will. This mud that I fought to keep off is just one more experience that I went through, Leman Hashem. And yes, it's true that I fell. And yes, it's true that I had to pick myself up. But I brushed myself off and wiped it off and went on. And I am a warrior who battled in the battle of Kiddush Hashem. I am a warrior of Hashem. And it's true that I carry the scars and the stains, but with pride. Because those battles are what made me. Those battles are what I was put on this planet to accomplish. And those battles are what I will be for eternity. The fight isn't by accident. The fight isn't because Hashem wasn't paying attention. That's the purpose that we were put on the planet. Because that is the ultimate total dominion of the human being over himself. When I'm sholeit ba'atzma, when I desire but I don't, I do and I don't, and I actually win step after step, level after level, after slow growth for weeks, months, years, and I get to a different point, I made myself into something. If I were a guy, it's all mutter. Do what you want. Who cares? But that's not me. And I'm fighting this fight. And when I stand in front of Beis Din Shamala with a muddied coat, it's with pride because these are scars that I put Leman Hashem. And this perspective is something that requires an awful lot of thinking about. May Hashem grant us the wisdom, the understanding to put this into practice. May Hashem grant us the ability to use Yomim Noraim properly and life properly.